You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning. My name is Sarah Campbell, and I'm a member here, but also a missionary of Mill Creek, so I'm grateful for all of you. This morning, we're beginning a sermon series in the book of Nahum, and today's passage comes from Nahum 1:1. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one of these under the chairs in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take this one with you as a gift. Now, on this Bible, you'll find it on page 734. And for anybody who's newer here or you're doing the math on this, we're doing one verse today, but we're not starting a 47-week series on Nahum verse by verse. So hopefully you've found it by now. Let's turn our attention to God's word. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the living word of the Lord, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that every sentence is important in your word, including introductions like this one. Thank you for Pastor Marty, and we ask that you would fill him with your power and your love as he preaches today. Would your spirit help his sermon be faithful to your word and clear and relevant to everyone listening, including all the precious little children who are joining us in service today. Would it bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who do not yet know you. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah. I'm Marty Birch, counseling pastor here at Mill Creek, and I want to start off with just a couple of clarifications. One is, I know my preaching is different than what you're used to. Jeremy is Buffalo Wild Wings. I am the carrots, celery, and blue cheese dressing on the side. I realize this, okay? You should realize this too, and thank God for the variety, and eat what's good for you, okay? Secondly, this is a very different sermon than I think I've ever preached in 38 years of pastoral ministry. I don't know that I've ever preached an entire sermon on one verse, and I don't know that I've ever done an overview of a minor prophet ever. So I feel like I'm kind of out on the ledge, but you're here with me. So it's a lot of fun. Hopefully we won't fall off, but we'll enjoy the experience this morning. I want you to think with me about some interesting, maybe even magical doorways. There is that infamous wardrobe that leads to Narnia in C.S. Lewis's classic books. And Alice follows a rabbit down a hole and ends up in Wonderland. The second star to the right and straight on until morning leads Peter Pan to Neverland. A concealed, covered wooden door in a high stone wall covered in ivy leads a spoiled, sickly girl named Mary Haddix to the secret garden. There are other famous entrances. The choice of a red pill or a blue pill unlocks the secret of the matrix or keeps a person willfully ignorant. Then there's that famous, perfectly round door that leads to the wonderfully hospitable home of Bilbo Baggins in The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit movies. But doors can also be a little scary. There's that scary paneled door that is split open by an axe-wielding Jack Nicholson as he delivers his famous, "Here's Johnny" line in The Shining. You never know where a door might open or what it's going to show you. We are opening a couple of doors this morning to the prophet Nahum. We're going to look at an overview of the entire book by merely looking at the first verse that introduces the book to us. Most introductions merely begin a book, but some of them can summarize the message, And chapter 1, verse 1 helps us do that. There are two phrases here that become doorways to the entire prophecy. They are not filler. They're kind of a map to help us see the whole book. And I will warn you, the first doorway feels more like an axe is breaking through it, and it's a little scary. The second doorway is a little more delightful. These phrases become important to us in understanding the entire message of the book. First, a little context. A book is written to the people of Judah, and they were living under a very dark threat, one of terror, of violence, of arrogance, and of oppression. They had watched 10 other Jewish tribes get totally consumed by the threat of the Assyrian Empire, which was headquartered in Nineveh. This was like an angry, hungry T-Rex stomping through the land, eating whatever and whomever it wanted. Humanly speaking, it looked like there was no way to destroy or escape this monster. But Nahum announces something astonishing to us in two truths. First, God sees and judges. Secondly, he rules and comforts his people. And it is in this opening verse that these truths help us begin to understand the whole prophecy. They become like lenses that help us see where the book is going this morning. When we understand them, we'll get a good understanding of the whole book and what it means. In those two sentences, an oracle concerning Nineveh and the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now you're going to need your Bibles in your hands because we're going to thumb through all three chapters of Nahum this morning to overview the book and help you see that. So open those Bibles and let's open some doors. Our first door, God sees and judges. God sees and judges. The first word here is of interest is the word oracle. It's not a word we use every day unless you work for a certain software company. Oracle is a word that carries two ideas: seeing something that is also a heavy burden. So it's seeing something, knowledge of a heavy burden. It was used to describe in ancient times prophets who saw a heavy vision, and the vision itself. Nahum bears a weighty message from God. It is not light encouragement. In fact, get ready, over the next few weeks, you're going to hear the phrase, God judges sin, a lot. That's not a very popular concept in our culture today. I don't like to think that God might judge my sin, and yet it is a very real truth in all of the prophets. Nahum bears this weighty message. It is one of divine judgment. It is told for us as an epic poem. Now take a minute, look at how the text of the book is laid out. Do you see the indented lines? Do you see the poetry format there? This is an epic poem. It's not just meant to be a message. It's almost like a song. All but one verse in the book is in poetry, and I think that's significant. In fact, thumb over, look at chapter 2, verse 13. You'll notice in your Bibles, that's not indented. It's a statement, just a statement of prose, not in poetry. And in that statement is a pivotal hinge that emphasizes the message of the book. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. It's almost, in a contemporary format, like Nahum is rapping along, and then there's the record scratch, and then he makes his statement, and then we go right back into the rap song. Immediately, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the burden of this oracle starts becoming clear. Because remember, the message, the hinge is, God is telling Nineveh, I am against you. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The entire book of Nahum is going to repeatedly develop this burden of judgment. Now, this morning, I just want to point out three things. We're going to see God's judgment as personal, deserved, and certain. Personal, deserved, and certain. How does God see? First, God sees his judgment as personal. Nahum does not describe random historical events. It describes the active vengeance of God against evil. It's active, it's not passive. Some examples, and they're on the screen behind me. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. Chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Chapter 2, verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord, and it's repeated in 3:5 just to make it clear, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The repeated phrase, I am against you, is terrifying. Now, as Christians, we sit here in the light of Romans 8, and we say, oh, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yet, sins that aren't dealt with find God saying this, I am against you. The real horror for Nineveh is not that one day Babylonian armies would invade them. It is the fact that God himself said he was judging the nation's sin. So God sees the judgment as personal. God also sees his judgment as deserved. Nahum spends much of chapters 2 and 3 exposing Nineveh's very specific sins. Chapter 3, verse 1, it's violence. Woe to Nineveh, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunders, no end to the prey. This is extreme. It was the kind of thing they had repented of in the book of Jonah, and we'll say more about that later, but it's now returned to their culture unashamedly. In 3:1, God says he's done with the lies. Now, we all know what lies are, but do we really see untruth as an offense to the God of all truth who cannot lie? Every untrue thought, every lie we think or say is an offense to a holy God. Secondly, he points out their exploitation in chapter 3. They used people that they conquered without mercy. They devalued human life created in God's image. You'll see this, we'll see this time and time again as we look through the book. They were like predatory lions devouring their prey. They also had the very darkest sinful habits. Now, adults in the room, you can look at verses 4 and 5 and see what I'm talking about in chapter 3. It describes some pretty gross stuff. Kids here today, what it means is that Nineveh mistreated people in very bad ways. They disrespected women and girls particularly. They happily worshiped things that were a part of the devil's world, demons and devilish worship. It was a very dark and ugly place. It was about as bad as things could get. God points out their lies, their exploitation, their dark, sinful habits. And then he says they had an endless cruelty to the nations around them in chapter 3, verse 19, where he asks this question, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The Assyrians had a lust for empire that destroyed many people groups, and they seemed unstoppable. I think this is important because modern people often recoil at the thought of divine judgment. But Nahum reminds us that evil is not trivial to God. Sin is nothing to be trifled with. Nineveh was not morally neutral. The empire killed people in the grossest ways possible. Again, I don't want to describe it because it's Family Worship Sunday, but let's just say Nineveh was creative in a Silence of the Lambs kind of way in dealing with their enemies. They completely disrespected human life. God's wrath here is not just a minor note. It is his holy justice at work. God saw their judgment as personal, as deserved, and also as certain. The poetry of Nahum sounds like thunder rolling toward Nineveh. A few descriptions. Chapter 2, verse 6. The river gates are opened with the idea that a flood is going to deluge them. Chapter 2, verse 10, describing the aftermath. They are desolate. Desolation and ruin come to them. Chapter 3, verse 7, Nineveh is laid waste. The fall is described before it happens because God's word is certain. So we've seen how God sees, but what specifically does God judge if he's a God who sees and judges? The introduction specifically names Nineveh because Nineveh represents more than just a city. It symbolizes arrogant human rebellion against God. Now, if you were here last summer, we preached through the prophet Jonah. How many remember that? Preaching through Jonah? God spared a repentant Nineveh at that point, much to the consternation of a bigoted and stubborn prophet who wanted them wiped out then. But a generation later, God spoke to Nahum to deliver this particular message, and it was a message Jonah wanted to see and say, that Nineveh would fall for their disrespect to God and his people. Still, throughout the book of Nahum, Nineveh appears invincible, but God judged what they trusted. So I want to point out just some things in the book that we see Nineveh trusting. First, Nineveh trusted in military power. The book of Nahum vividly describes the Assyrian war machine. A few quick examples. Their shields are flashing red in chapter 2, verse 3, possibly because they're covered in blood. Chariots are racing like lightning in chapter 2, verse 4. Evidently, the Assyrian army was the originator of the true and first blitz. They had mighty warriors marching confidently into battle. Assyria built their empire trusting in their ability to be intimidating and to have absolute military superiority over their foes. But the irony of Nahum is that all of their military strength collapsed instantly when God acted. Chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. God just pulls the plug. And they have nothing to trust in. Chapter 3, verse 13, in wonderful irony, God says this, your troops are women in your midst. Well, the empire that terrified the world suddenly panics, screaming like little schoolgirls who've seen a mouse skitter across the room. They trusted in their military power. They also trusted in their wealth. Chapter 2, verse 9, God commands, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure. Ironically saying that the people who had plundered everyone around them were now going to experience the same thing. Nineveh accumulated wealth through conquest and oppression, but riches cannot save a nation that is under God's judgment. As an aside, what does that say about our own tendency to trust economies, and maybe perhaps our own financial planning? Do we do so at the expense of the faith in the God who is truly our provider? God judges them for trusting in military power, for trusting in their wealth, but also for trusting in their own prestige. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Nahum compares Nineveh to an Egyptian city, Thebes. We'll dive into this passage later, but the thing you should know about Thebes was it was considered like the ultimate defended city. It was surrounded by water and once thought to be unconquerable, yet it fell. And God says, hey, you think this city was strong? I took them down. You're going down too. Every human empire eventually learns the same lesson. God alone is sovereign. This leads us to an application, and it's this. We need to trust in the kingdom whose king will never fall. We need to trust in the kingdom whose king will never fall. Nineveh is not just ancient history. Every culture builds modern Ninevehs. People will trust in political systems, economic power, military strength, technology, influence, self-sufficiency. But Nahum warns us that human pride always collapses before God. The question is not whether earthly kingdoms will fall. The question is whether we belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus confronted the same prideful spirit in his day. Rome looked permanent. The religious elite that judged Jesus looked untouchable. Yet Christ himself declared that all earthly glory fades. Only Christ reigns forever. Jesus himself promised he will return bringing his kingdom that will never be defeated. And what a statement to say, even to the people at his trial, Matthew 16:28, you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So our first door closes as Nineveh shows us a God who sees and judges. Grab a hold with me of our second door handle. Door two, God rules and comforts. Nahum calls this prophecy a vision. And what that means is that God is revealing heaven's perspective on earthly events. Heaven's perspective on earthly events. To human eyes, Assyria and Nineveh ruled a big chunk of history. But Nahum's vision reveals who truly governs the nations. So let's look real quickly in an overview of how God rules. First, let's go to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 and see this. God rules creation. Look at the language here. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 present a breathtaking picture of God's divine power over creation. Whirlwinds, storms, mountains shaking in earthquakes, seas drying up, the earth melting at his very presence. The language intentionally echoes God's appearances in deliverance in the Exodus and in bringing his law at Sinai. The God who crushed Pharaoh and saved his people would crush Assyria as well. God rules creation, but God also rules the nations in this little book. One of the major themes throughout Nahum is that God directs international history. The rise and fall of empires are not random human events. Chapter 1, verse 12, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down. Chapter 2, verse 13, God says he personally opposes Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the empire collapses not because of internal problems, not because of external threats, but because God decrees it. Christians, I don't know that we believe this enough, but history itself is theological. Read your Old Testament, and this is an irrefutable fact. Why is so much of this book history? Is to show us the hand of God in bringing our redemption through real human history. Every world power in the Bible is subject to God's rule. The Tower of Babel ended by God. Egypt judged by God. Canaanites destroyed by God. Edom judged by God. Moab overruled by God. And now Assyria joins this elite club. All history is God's history, period. God rules creation, he rules the nations, but he also rules for the good of his people. Right in the middle of terrifying judgment comes this wonderful statement of hope in Nahum 1:7. It becomes a handhold for us through the entire book. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I believe this verse to be a heartbeat that goes throughout the entire book. The same God who destroys his enemies protects his people. The vision of Nahum is not merely destruction, but also refuge. And for that, we praise the Lord. Which leads us to another application as Christians to consider, and that is this. Throughout history, the nations rage, but Christ reigns. The nations rage, but Christ reigns. Believers, we often interpret life through headlines, elections, wars, economic fears, cultural instability, and we may find ourselves worrying needlessly. Take heart. God is clearly controlling the narrative. Our times, right now, are theologically driven as well. Do you believe that? Is God in control of our circumstances? Nahum calls us to see everything, history, our present, and our future through the confidence we have in God's sovereignty. The nations rage, but Christ reigns. Nothing in our world is outside his authority. Not if we experience persecution. Not if we experience cultural decay around us. Not if we experience personal suffering. Not if the Church of Jesus Christ is opposed. The risen Jesus now rules over all nations with absolute authority. If you don't believe this preacher, would you listen to Paul? Ephesians 1:19-21. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The nations rage, but Christ reigns. The vision of Nahum teaches Christians to live without panic because our God reigns. Just a couple of minutes earlier, I brought out chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Remember, this is the heartbeat of the book. God rules, but he also comforts. There's a final phrase to our little verse here, and it's simply the prophet's name, Nahum of Elkosh. Now, at first blush, that may not sound like a whole lot. It's a guy's name and this obscure village that he was born in. But I think you need to realize this. Nahum's name literally means comfort. Comfort. This is so surprising because his prophecy is so severe and so strong. And yet the book is ultimately a message of comfort to God's afflicted people. Let's look at how God comforts in this little book. First, he comforts his people by judging evil. For oppressed Judah, Nineveh's destruction would mean relief. Chapter 1, verse 15 is an interesting verse. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The fall of Nineveh is called good news. Why? Why would destruction be good news? Well, because when evil falls, God's people can breathe again. Nineveh would have nowhere to find safety, but God's people would be safe when Assyria toppled. And this would bolster their trust in God, leading us to consider that we should take heart because evil will never outlast the righteous decrees of God. But as we've seen already, God comforts his people by being their refuge. Again, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But notice the next phrase with its tenderness. He knows those who take refuge in him. Let me read that again. He knows those who take refuge in him. This is not mere data. It's not a data point. Oh, I see 17 people take refuge in me this morning. This is personal knowledge. In fact, it's a description of God's covenant care and his personal love for his people. The God of blazing wrath is also the refuge for his people. Knowing God is in control of even the worst of situations should bring us comfort even as we see suffering around us. God comforts his people by being their refuge, but he also comforts his people ultimately through Jesus bearing our judgment. You see, the little prophet Nahum ultimately points beyond itself. In Nahum, God's enemies bear judgment themselves. But in the gospel, Jesus stands in the place of sinners. You see, at the cross, justice is satisfied, wrath is poured out, evil is condemned, and mercy is offered. This leads us to our sermon in a sentence. Jesus endured God's judgment so that we could receive God's refuge. Jesus endured God's judgment so that we could receive God's refuge. And remarkably, the language of chapter 1, verse 15 echoes forward into the gospel announcement of the peace of Christ. Remember that phrase, good news, Nahum 1:15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Paul in Romans 10 goes to this same verse. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul saw this ultimately fulfilled in proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that good news is not merely about Nineveh's fall and God's justice, but it's ultimately for us as believers about Christ crucified and risen. You see, all sinners, all of us in this room, deserve the kind of divine judgment that Nahum saw and spoke against Nineveh. I don't know if you realize this, but all sin is judged. All sin is judged. And there are two places to stand before that judgment, either under God's wrath or in God's refuge. Nahum forces us to choose, which leads us to a final application. Either judgment falls on the sinner or judgment falls on the substitute. It either falls on the sinner or it falls on the substitute. We live in a world that often doubts whether justice will ever come, tyrants prosper, evil appears strong, corruption can seem permanent. No matter what political ideology is in power, corruption and greed follow, always. Because everything is broken, which is why we need the good news of the gospel. Everything is broken. Nahum reminds suffering believers that God has not abandoned justice. No cruelty escapes his notice. No sin escapes his courtroom. And ultimately, this burden of judgment points us to the cross. At the cross, God did not ignore sin. He judged it fully when Christ bore it. Either judgment falls on the sinner or judgment falls on the substitute. Which leads me to introduce a surprise third door in our sermon to open. The same God who judges sin also welcomes sinners who flee to Christ. Jesus himself said he was the door of entry to safety. In John 10, I am the door, If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The God who ruins his enemies becomes the refuge of all who will trust in his Son. Christians, rejoice that you have Jesus as the door to refuge. And if you aren't a believer in Jesus and you haven't entered that door, there's only one possible future for you. God will judge your sin with a fate that's worse than Nineveh's. And it's not just me saying that. Guess who talked about hell the most in all of the Bible? Jesus. Jesus, your substitute, talked about those who would reject God being in hell. Trust me, you don't want to find out what that is like. Instead, I would beg you, if you have not entered the door, to enter the door through Christ and find refuge, forgiveness, and eternal life in him. You see, the truth of Romans 10, 9 through 11 could not be more important for you. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you haven't confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in his saving death and resurrection, today is the absolute best time to do it. Now, if that concept seems new to you or you have questions, grab me, one of our staff, one of our elders. We definitely want to make sure you get clarity on that, because it's a matter of eternal life or death. You'll not be disappointed to find peace and refuge in Jesus. You see, the burden of Nahum prepares us to treasure the good news of the gospel. And in this short prophetic book, as we look at it, we can see how he summarizes it, how his oracle tells us that God will judge evil, how Nineveh shows us that proud human power will fall, how his vision shows us that God sovereignly rules all of human history, and how his very name, Nahum, shows us that God comforts those who will trust in him. All of this drives us to Jesus, because at the cross, justice and mercy met, wrath and refuge met, judgment and salvation met. We've opened the door to this powerful poetic prophecy. We see in that open doorway the mercy of the cross offered to us. Christians, rejoice that Jesus is the refuge in the ruin your sins have made. He restores what was ruined and provides relief in what he makes new. That is good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we come thankful for the fact that you are our substitute. And though our sins were many, your mercy is more. We come grateful for that and compelled to share that good news with a world that is broken. Help us do so for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.